Okay, let's pick up where we left off in the Gospel of Luke. We left off in chapter 5. Okay. And because we're running so late, let's just get right into it. Beginning with verse 1 of chapter 5 of Luke, it says, Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them, and they were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and he asked him to put out a little ways from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out in the deep water and let down your net for a catch." And Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked all hard all night and caught nothing. But I will do as you say and let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. And so they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." For amazement had seized him and all of his companions because of the catch of the fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to the land, they left everything and followed him. You know, before we go any further, just back up to this first part where it's talking about what it says here. Now it happened while the crowd was pressing around him, or pressing around Christ, and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. So you get this picture of Christ all the time, that he was out there preaching God's word. Okay, he was teaching people, he was instructing people. I mean, that was one of his primary ministries, was to teach and to instruct. And that the miracles that he would perform, they were just numerous, but the miracles were very often getting in the way of the message, because more and more people were just pressing around him and crowding around him because of the fact that so many people wanted healing, or they wanted to watch the people being healed. But Jesus very often ended up being frustrated with that, because the message wasn't getting across, because the message was being obscured by all of these different miracles. And the message that today is still the same. I mean, Jesus is out there trying to get men to see that, hey, you know what? We really do need to get right with God. That's the message. We need to get right with God. And you can take this entire Bible and you can distill it down into its barest essence in terms of what it says in John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And that's it in a nutshell. That's the whole gospel, and it's the whole Bible. You can distill it down to those 25 little simple words. But then you got to break it down and analyze it and say, okay, what does that mean? It means, hey, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, and that word believe could be substituted with obedience, because you can't separate belief from obedience. You know, so just to paraphrase it, is he saying whoever obeys him should not perish, or actually should not go to hell? Because that's the dilemma we're all in. We're all sinners, we're all lost, we're all on our way to hell. But God so loved us, he so loved the world, he sent his Son so that he might pay the penalty for our sins. If we just obey him, okay, when we obey him, we believe him. If we just give him this mental assent or this sloppy sentimentality, that's not going to save us. It's going to be a commitment to him. So that's what Jesus' primary message was, to try to preach the word of God, teach the word of God. And that's why people started pressing around him every which way. So he got into this boat. He drifts a little bit away off the shore so that he could have a little breathing room and be able to teach the people from this boat. And we know from Matthew's account that he began giving them a parable. And the parable was about the sower and the seed. Because in Matthew's account, he talks about this very same thing when he had gotten into the boat. And in Matthew, he says in chapter 13, he says that he spoke many things to them in parables. And he's saying, "Behold, the sower went out to sow, and he sowed, and some seeds fell on the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some a hundredfold, some 60, some 30. And he who has ears to hear, let him hear." So we know from Matthew's account that when he was sitting in that boat and he was teaching the people many things about the word of God, he gave this parable. And I'm not going to read the whole thing, but in Matthew, he explains this parable as to the sower and the seed. Now, let's just bring this down to where we live and breathe, okay? All right? Because, let's say everybody in this room right now, you know what's happening right now? It's the seed is being sown. The seed is being thrown out here. This is the Word of God. Jesus explains it, that the seed is the Word of God. And now there's different types of people that are going to hear this and respond differently. All right? And in Matthew it says here, some seeds fell beside the road and the birds came and ate them up. Now, what he's saying here is that it's very possible to sit in church, sit in a Bible study, sit in a Christian gathering and hear God's Word read. And the seed can be sown in your heart. But he says the birds come by and they carry the seed away. Now, anybody remember when we went through Matthew? Who the birds represent? They represent the devil, huh?
Power of the darkness.
Yeah, they represent the devil. It's so easy to have the Word of God just snatched right out of your heart where you can receive it and then turn on your heel, walk out of church, and forget it. The devil's just going to take it right away. But he also said other seeds fell on rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. So here's another situation any of us in this room can fall into in reading God's Word, is that we don't have any root in ourselves. It's shallow. So it doesn't take root because Jesus said, as soon as the sun comes up, which represented persecution or the cares of this world, and then it dries up, shrivels up, and it produces no fruit. Okay, so what does it take to have your roots go down? What does it take?
Water.
You want to water it.
Right.
Spend time in the Word.
Here's the thing you got to understand. That roots are hidden life. You don't see them on the surface. You take almost any tree out there. What's interesting to me is that we see all the leaves, we see the branches, we see the vine, but there's a whole hidden life underneath the soil that's the most important. You could take a chainsaw and cut a lot of these trees down and just leave the stump. And if their root system is deep enough, it'll grow again. That root system is so important. But what does that represent spiritually? It represents, hey man, how much time do we spend with God? That's the hidden life. Nobody sees it. Like what we're doing right now, this is manifest life. This is what everybody sees. This is like the leaves or branches of a tree. You see that. But the important thing is, what's your hidden life like? And when I'm talking about your hidden life in God, your hidden life in Christ, where is that? Because it's got to go deep down in the soil. And what I mean by that is, hey, we got to ask ourselves, how much time do we spend along with God in prayer? On a daily basis, every day. And how much time do we spend reading His Word? How much time do we spend fellowshipping? You know, we just got through the book of Proverbs, and I don't know how many times that Solomon has said over and over again. He says, get wisdom rather than riches and honor. Get wisdom. And what's the best place to get wisdom? In my opinion, it's the Bible study, or where you go to a fellowship where God's Word is really taught and really preached, where people can understand it and they can grasp it and then they begin to live it. And so what I'm talking about here is the root system has to do with, you know, our reading God's Word and our praying and our fellowshipping and our going to church. But the most important thing is the hidden life in Christ. That hidden life. How much time do we spend in quality time, prime time with God alone in prayer? And I've said this many times. For example, if you decide, hey, you know, I really want to start doing better in my Christian walk. I want to get closer to God. You know what I recommend? Hey, you know what you need to do? Turn off that TV for 10 days, not even 2 weeks. Just turn off the TV, turn off the computer, turn off the cell phone, and get along with God on a daily basis for 10 days. And I can guarantee you, inside of 10 days, there's going to be a marked difference in your relationship with God if you spend that quality time with Him, prime time with Him, quality time with Him. And I think we mentioned this maybe last week or whatever, but in the Bible, the growth of a person's hair has a spiritual significance, and that spiritual significance is spiritual growth. And we don't see our hair grow. We're not conscious of it. We're not aware of it unless it grows for some time. But I think for most men, if they don't shave for a day, you won't notice it that much. But if they don't shave for 10 days, it's extremely noticeable. And all I'm saying is this. If for 10 days we really let our roots sink deep down into Christ, it'll become very noticeable, if not to us, to other people. That's why when Christ gave that parable, the sower and the seed, He said that some seed, it fell on shallow soil. People just did not, you know, have a root system in Christ. And so that seed that was sown into them, as far as the Word of God, it just burned up and that was the end of it. But He also said this, that some seed fell among thistles and thorns. And when He explained that, who remembers what the thistles and thorns were?
worries and the cares of the world and the deceitfulness
of riches. The worries and the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. What happens there? It chokes it out. It chokes it out. In other words, when we get too preoccupied with the things of the world, it basically crowds out God. It crowds out our spiritual life when we get too preoccupied in this life, in this world. And those thistles and thorns, it'll choke out our spiritual life. But he said it's the cares, the worries of this world, but he also said the deceitfulness of riches. What makes riches so deceitful?
Well, more and more of it.
You got it right there. In other words, one of the biggest deceitful things about money is there's never enough. Mm. You're never enough. You just keep thinking to yourself, man, if I just win the lotto, get this, get that, but it's never enough if your focus is on money. And what happens? What happens to your spiritual life? If you become preoccupied with material things, with money, with all these things, your life in Christ begins to choke out. And then he also said in Matthew, he said, and some seed fell on good soil, which yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. This is one of the things that he talked about when he was in the boat. And it's very, very profound when you begin to break it down, to analyze it, and begin to see what Christ is trying to tell us. All right, it's just not enough to give God mental assent, to give him lip service, to just simply say, well, I believe in God. The demons believe in God. That means nothing. It means absolutely nothing. Our belief has got to be rooted in a relationship that is grounded in obedience and following Christ. And then when you cultivate that and develop that, then you're going to be able to produce fruit. But what is fruit? It's the unconscious byproduct of a healthy tree. A tree doesn't determine to itself, well, I'm going to produce a lot of fruit this year. No, it's just simply if it's got the right kind of nutrients in the soil and the fertilizer and the sun and the watering and everything else, it just naturally produces fruit. But all these other things that make this tree healthy, that's in regards to our relationship with God. If our relationship with God is little more than head acknowledgement or going to church once a week or even twice a year or whatever, we're not going to produce much fruit. And if we don't produce much fruit, what did Jesus say happens to us?
This is going to be taken to the tree and cut down.
Yeah, going to cut down and thrown into the fire. That's what he said, because the fruit is basically the acid test of whether we really have a relationship with God or not. Right? And it's got to be far more than lip service. Anyway, I didn't want to get off on a big tangent, but I thought that when we read this about what he's saying here in that chapter 5 of Luke, where it just simply says that he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. Well, we don't know what he was teaching unless we go back to Matthew and get a little bit of an insight to some of the things that he was saying from this boat. All right. And the reason he got into the boat, because people were just pressing around him every which way, and they were trying to touch him because the power was just going out of him to heal people. So he got there in order to teach people, because this is what he really wanted to get across, was the word of God to people. And then he says here in verse 4, it says, and when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water, and he let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered and said, Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say, and let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in another boat for them to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. Now, here's the thing. This happened at the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry, and it also happened at the very end of his ministry after he had risen from the dead. This took place. And this is an object lesson to us, because what Jesus said to Peter is, hey, come follow me. I'm going to make you fishers of men. But now take this to the spiritual level. These guys have been out there all night long fishing, and these guys are professionals, right? This is what they do for a living. They fished all night. They didn't catch a darn thing, right? And then Jesus tells them, apparently, in the middle of the day, go out there and put out your nets. And they figure, well, this isn't the time to do it, obviously. But Peter says, okay, well, we'll go ahead and do that. And then they do that in obedience to Christ. Then all of a sudden, their nets begin to fill up to the point where they're almost breaking. They have to call another boat in to bring in all of these fish. Now, apply that spiritually. We can go out there and try to do a lot of good works for God. But if he doesn't send us out to do this work, forget it. It's going to be fruitless. We're not going to have anything to show for it. All right? And there really is a situation like that, I think, that's very prevalent today. And it probably has been in the past. But here's the thing. A lot of these mega churches have all kinds of different programs going on, the youth group and this group, that group, and the other group, whatever. There's all kinds of ministries going on. But here's what I have found, and maybe some of you guys have been around a while have seen this. A lot of people, what they're really looking for is a social connection. rather than a place where they can really grow spiritually. Do you understand what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. I've seen this many times because there's just that human need there that just feel like, well, you know, I want to get plugged into a place where there's a bunch of singles and maybe I can find somebody, you know, to marry. That's the draw there, okay? And then other people say, well, I want to get in a group where there's mostly divorced people, you know, so I can relate with them socially. And so there's a social connection, which is fine. I'm not putting that down. But what I am saying is this. That should be a byproduct, not a prime product. That's what I've strived to do here with this Bible study for all these years, is, hey, lift Jesus Christ up, lift his word up, all right? And then feed people's souls so that they're brought closer to God. And if there's a social connection here, it's a byproduct. It happens after Bible study. And a lot of these ministries that you have, even within a church, you got to ask yourself, did Jesus Christ ordain this? Just like he said to these apostles, go out there and throw out your nets again. In other words, they did this in obedience to him. And you always got to ask your question, is Jesus Christ leading this? Is he the focal point of this ministry or this outreach? Because if he's not, you're not going to catch anything. And I mean, what do you mean by catch anything? You're not going to be able to produce any spiritual fruit, save any souls, lead anybody to Christ, because he's not in it. I think that that's the object lesson, that, hey, if we do things in Christ's way and we are following his lead, then what's going to happen? Then we're going to be very successful in leading people to Christ. Or the, you know, what he said to Peter here, that from now on I'm going to make you a fisher of men. But interesting thing would happen to Peter. Look at that verse 8. It says, but when Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Now, this is what Peter did. When he recognized that Jesus Christ was really the Son of God, and what really convinced him was his success in this fishing endeavor, where he had nothing but failure until Christ told him to do this, and then he recognized, hey, this is miraculous. This is the Son of God who's done that. And so he goes up to Christ, and what does he say? He says, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. And I think that says an awful lot. I really do, because if we really know ourselves, we really see ourselves for what we are, I think we would have that response as far as the way Peter responded. I remember years ago hearing a tape by some minister. And he was just commenting on how they had a group, probably a group maybe bigger than this. And somebody asked the question, he just posed the question, what would you do if Jesus Christ walked into the door right now? And different people began to give different explanations of what they would do and what they would say. And there was some lady sitting back on the couch, and when her turn came to give an answer, she says, well, I'd say, hey, Jesus, why don't you come over here and give me a kiss? All right? And you see, to me, that showed such a flippancy, such a shallowness in terms of her understanding of who Jesus is. All right? Because I really do believe that when we seek Christ for who he is, I think that the response of Peter would be a natural response. Right? I mean, I don't know how many times I've said this in my own life. I just feel like, you know, Jesus should depart from me. But the irony of that is, it's because I'm such a sinful man, I feel like I got to cling to him. Because I got nowhere to go. You see what I'm saying? It's really a paradox when you look at it, because it's like when you see yourself as being a sinful person, you see that, hey man, this is a holy God and we don't mix, but he's also a God of forgiveness and a God of love and a God who is there to forgive us of our sins. And then you see your need. You see your need. So you just cling to him. And I think people really do need to see that in themselves. And a lot of people, they don't have the good grace to see it. Because instead, a lot of people feel like, well, I'm basically a good person. You know? So Jesus, why don't you just come over here and give me a kiss, because I deserve it. You know, rather than, hey man, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. Rather than seeing your need for him, to cling to him and seeing his holiness and seeing our sinfulness. That is a grace that everybody needs. Only most people don't have it. They don't see it. The overwhelming majority of people are going to tell you, you know what, I'm basically good. But then you got to step back and say, oh really? Everybody's basically good. Well then how come if you misplace your wallet, you panic? Because if everybody was basically good, you say, well, I'll get a phone call in 10 minutes. So whoever finds it will call me. Well, see, everybody's basically good in their own eyes, but are they good in God's eyes? We're all sinners. That's why when Peter, he saw himself, he said, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Because he saw it. He saw it crystal clear. The night I accepted Jesus Christ, I saw it crystal clear. I just knelt down all alone in my room, and I said, "Lord, I don't know how to be good. I don't know how to be good, but I want you. I need you." And that was a turning point in my life. But we have to have the good grace to see it, rather than say, "Oh, I'm basically good. If there's a heaven, I'm going there." No, we're all monsters of iniquity, and we need to repent of our sins and give our life to Christ. Otherwise, we're going to be eternally damned. That's all there is to it. But it's a message that just goes in one ear and out the other over people's heads, because they're so blinded to their need, their spiritual need. Anyway, look at that, verse 11. "And when they had brought their boats to the land, they left everything and followed him." And, you know, even that says a lot in terms of when it comes to Christ, we need to leave everything, all right, and follow Christ. Now, here's the thing. Just back up to the rich young ruler when we went through the gospel, other gospels. We read about that man who came up to Christ and he basically said, "Look, Lord, what must I do to be saved?" And Jesus said, "Well, you know the commandments, you know, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, and thou shalt not covet," and all these things. And the guy said, "Well, from my youth I've kept all these things." And Jesus said, "You're lacking one thing. Go sell everything you have, give to the poor, and come and follow me." And it says that he had a great deal of wealth, and he, instead of doing that, he walked away sad. Now, here's the thing. I really believe that if that man had looked Jesus straight in the face and said, "Look, Lord, I'm going to do just that, just what you told me. I'm going to go home right now. I'm going to sell everything I have, and I'm going to give it all to the poor, and I'm going to be back as fast as I can to follow you." I honestly believe in my heart of hearts that Jesus would have looked him straight in the eyes and said, "You know what? It's not necessary. You don't have to do that. Keep your stuff. What's important here is that you don't put anything above God." See, that's the guy was breaking the first commandment. He didn't even realize it. "That I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt not have any strange gods before me." And we, whatever we put before God, that's our God. This guy felt like, "Well, I'm a religious person and I keep the commandments." But he didn't realize you're breaking the first commandment in the spirit. God's not number one in your life. You see, that's what it means to when it says here in that verse 11, when they have brought their boat to land, they left everything to follow him. That's what it's going to take to follow Christ. If we have to relinquish everything in our hearts in order to put him first. And then when we put him first, I think we know what it is to be able to love other people and to be able to give to other people. And it doesn't matter how much money we have or how much wealth we have, as long as we're detached from it in the sense that, "Hey man, this stuff does not control me. This stuff is just a loan from God, and I've got to use it for his glory and for his honor." Then it makes a big difference. Look at that verse. Yeah.
John, the nets were, they began to break and the boat began to sink. Is that just showing that God is, Jesus is so powerful, or what is that?
Well, what it's saying is, that's why I'm trying to make that spiritual example, is that the fish represent spiritually who?
People.
Because he just said there, "Do not fear, from now on you will be catching men." That was the latter part of that verse 10. And, you know, the object lesson was simply this. Sure, everybody saw the miracle. The miracle is this. Jesus Christ has complete control over all of nature. And by his power, all those fish got into that net and into the boat. Right? But the real lesson was this. If we do things God's way, we will be successful, and we will be blessed, and we will be fruitful. If we just do things our own way, we're going to get nothing. We're going to have nothing. We're going to have nothing to show for it in terms of spiritual value at the very end. I think that's what it was pointing to, that they were successful, you know, just abundantly, because they followed Jesus Christ's command and his commission. Anyway, that verse 12, it says, "And while he was in one of the cities, behold, there was a man covered with leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And he stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him. And he ordered him to tell no one, but to go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, just as Moses commanded, as a testimony to them. But the news about him was spreading even farther, and a large crowd gathered to hear him and to be healed of their sickness. But Jesus himself would often slip away in the wilderness to pray." Now, if you couple this with what the account is in Mark and also Matthew, we get a little bit of more of a glimpse of what happened here. Now, first of all, this leper, he came up to Jesus, knelt before him, said, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me whole." And he says, "I'm willing," and he touched him. Now, that's pretty significant, because You know, you go back to the 13th, 14th chapter of the book of Leviticus, and God talks all about this leprosy. And what's interesting to me is that one of the things about leprosy is that if a person had it, they had to be quarantined. And then they had to be basically quarantined for 7 days, and then the priest would look at them and see if, you know, if this leprosy began to spread. Now, here's something we got to understand. Leprosy had a very, very broad connotation. It covered a lot of different things, a lot of skin elements. For example, if you had, for example, poison oak, that was considered leprosy, all right? But also the chronic leprosy, or the classic leprosy that we may have read about or heard about, where people become disfigured and deformed by leprosy. And the interesting thing about that type of leprosy attacks the nervous system to where it deadens to where you don't feel any pain. And then because you don't feel any pain, you end up injuring yourself and doing all kinds of things to yourself where you begin to become deformed. Like, I'll give you an example. If you have that classic chronic leprosy where if it attacked your eyes, you'd no longer blink because it wouldn't be a natural response. You'd never feel that need to blink. And because you don't feel any pain, your eyes would dry out. And as they dried out, they would become infected. And as they become infected, the worse that infection became, you would eventually go blind. Now, you see, the leprosy itself didn't cause the blindness, okay? It was the fact that they didn't feel any pain. All right, I've read about incidents, for example, in India, where they had some of these kids that had this leprosy. And what they would do to try to entertain other people is they would actually take knives and they would punch it through their hands because they'd feel no pain. But now they would just ruin themselves, because once they would do that, then they'd become infected, and then they'd end up losing their hands. Or they could break a foot and never feel any pain. And therefore, they eventually would become totally crippled up because they'd be walking on a busted foot. That's the classic leprosy that I think a lot of us have heard about. It's not as nearly as contagious as people used to fear. It's also called, if I'm not mistaken, Hansen's disease. All right, and there's only one leprosarium in the United States, and I don't even know if that's still open. But it's a very rare thing in this part of the world. It's more common in other parts in the East. But still, the Bible was trying to make this point. If a person had any kind of skin disease, that was considered to be leprosy, and they had to be quarantined. Interesting thing. There were so many different things that God said you'd have to be quarantined for. And what God was really trying to do, he was trying to teach them the spiritual lessons. And the spiritual lesson was always this. Leprosy represented sin and ungodliness. And sin and ungodliness are highly contagious. And if you go back and you read in the 13th chapter of the book of Leviticus and you read in chapter 14, what's interesting is there was also a leprosy that could be on clothing and a leprosy that could be in your house. I think a fool, if they read that, they say, oh, really, leprosy in the house? Get real. But what was it really? What was God really pointing to? If you had leprosy in your house, what was it? Physically.
Mold.
This type of thing, mold and fungus. That was considered a leprosy of your house. And they were given a procedure. You had to cut this out, all right? You had to do all these different things to make sure that that would not spread. And if it continued to spread, you ended up having to burn the house down. Now, we even see that today, all right? How many houses were, they came down with that mold and they could not get rid of it and they had to burn them down? Remember, this was several years back. But that's what would happen. This fungus, this mold can destroy a house. But now apply that spiritually. All right? This house here, how could this house have spiritual leprosy?
What kind of books you got in there?
Yeah, type of books. If I've got occultic books, books on witchcraft, sorcery, black magic, voodoo, this type of thing, that's leprosy in the sense that that can really defile you. That's the spiritual connotation when you take it to that level. That's what God is trying to teach us in the physical realm. He's trying to take it to the spiritual realm. Or if you've got pornographic pictures or this type of thing, that's leprosy in the sense that, you know what, that's going to destroy you. Now, it also says you could have it on clothing. And then there's a whole procedure to go through the clothing. What would that suggest to us spiritually?
person appropriately.
Yeah, that could cause other people to sin. I mean, like I said, we're not bound by all of these regulations today that they were back then. But what's interesting is that the spiritual significance is still the same. It's still there. That's what he's trying to tell us. And so what happened here is he healed this leper. But interesting thing, when you read about the leper, for example, in Leviticus chapter 13, it says this. He is a leprous man. He is unclean. The priest shall surely pronounce him unclean. He is infectious on his head. Then he goes on to say, as for the leper who has the infection, his clothes shall be torn, and the hair of his head shall be uncovered, and he shall cover his mustache and cry, unclean, unclean. He shall remain unclean all the days which he has the infection. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. Interesting thing. Now, you guys put this together. Start thinking now. What did this guy do when he came up to Jesus? He said, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. But you know what? This guy shouldn't even have been anywhere near Jesus. Why? People are just crowding around Christ, right? Yeah. This guy undoubtedly is being jostled back and forth trying to get to Jesus. Mm-hmm. So in a sense, he's defiling everybody he's touching, mm-hmm. right? And he comes and kneels before Jesus and says, look, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Interesting thing. Jesus said, I'm willing, and he touched him. Now, by rights, Jesus should have been made unclean. But instead, because he's clean, okay, in terms of being the Son of God, he imparts this cleanliness to this man. Interesting thing, too, also about leprosy. Hardly ever do you read of the word healed when it comes to leprosy. It's always cleansed, that he's cleansed from his leprosy. That has a lot to say too, I think, spiritually speaking, because what happens there is that it points to sin, it points to ungodliness, and we're not healed from sin, we're cleansed from sin, and we're cleansed from sin by the blood of Christ. See, so you know, when this guy came up to him, and I'll tell you, very often I even say that prayer too, because I recognize that I'm just a sinful man. And I need to be touched by Christ. I need to be healed by him as far as my sinful condition. You know, and that's what this guy did. And Jesus touched him. And then what's interesting, if you tie this in with what is said in the other Gospels, we are told that Jesus gave him the command right here. He says, go and tell the priest. Look at that, verse 14. And he ordered him to tell no one, all right, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, just as Moses commanded, a testimony to them. And the guy, instead, he runs out and tells everybody. But Jesus said, don't tell anybody. Now, Jesus said this over and over and over again to different people who he would heal of different infirmities. Now, you would think that Jesus would want this message to get out. But why was Jesus constantly telling people, don't tell anybody that I healed you?
It ruined the message.
Good. In other words, here's the thing. We read in one account where he healed this man. He told this man, don't tell anybody. He goes out and tells everybody. And then Jesus couldn't get in the city because everybody's hearing more and more about Christ. And they're all crowding around him. So the miracles were becoming almost like a spectacle. Mm-hmm. They were sidetracking the message. Jesus couldn't even get into the city to tell the message. And the message was basically it, this. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You see, that's the message. It's really, hey man, God wants us to repent of our sins and turn to Christ and be saved, right? But that message was being lost in the sea of miracles because people were not paying attention to the message. They were all caught up in this moment, this enthusiasm and all this, excitement, and they were missing the message. And when this leprous man was healed, Jesus said, don't tell anybody, but instead go to the priest and give the prescribed, basically the offering that he was talking about. But you know what? If you go back to chapter 14 of Leviticus, and I'm not going to read this whole thing, but I'll just tell you this. Now, here's what the prescribed procedure was for a leper that was healed. Now, I want you guys to think, okay? See if you can tell me what it's really saying. You don't have to turn there, okay? But this is what it says. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. Now he shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out to the outside of the camp. Thus the priest shall look, and if the infection of leprosy has been healed in the leper, then the priest shall give the order to take two live clean birds and cedar wood and a scarlet string and hyssop for the one who has been cleansed. And the priest shall also give orders to slay one bird in an earthen vessel over running water. As for the live bird, he shall take it together with the cedar wood and the scarlet string and the hyssop, and they shall dip them and the live bird into the blood of the bird that was slain over the running water. And then he shall sprinkle seven times the one who is to be cleansed from the leprosy, and he shall pronounce him clean, and he shall let the live bird go free over the open field. Now you just read that there. That sounds like some kind of witchcraft, some kind of sorcery, some kind of, you know, because it makes absolutely no sense unless you ask your tutor, what is my tutor trying to tell me? Because this all points to Christ. They took two clean birds, and then they slayed one of the birds over running water, and they mixed it with the wood of cedar wood and hyssop and the blood of this bird. And then they sprinkled it on the leper seven times. Now, you stand back and you got to say, well, this is crazy. But then you got to look at it, what is our tutor trying to tell us? Because it's all pointing to Christ. For example, what would the wood point to?
Cross.
The cross of Christ, right? Now, the two birds, clean birds, what would they point to? The birds would point to heavenly origin. In other words, they would point to Christ in that respect. But one of the birds is slain. And then his blood is poured out with this, over this running water from this earthen vessel. The earthen vessel, Paul tells us, that we are earthen vessels that carry around in us a treasure of unspeakable worth, meaning that we have Christ within us, right? We're earthen vessels. So this earthen vessel is actually pointing to Christ. And you're pouring out this water. Christ is the living water. But it's being poured out with the blood, with the hyssop. With the hyssop, is, it points to the Holy Spirit, because that's how the blood is applied.
And all.
Yeah, okay.
What was the hyssop?
Okay, all it is kind of a, you know, you see what parsley looks like?
A hyssop is like a leaf.
Use it like a brush.
Yeah, okay. They use it almost like a brush, but it was a, you know, it was a kind of a shrub that almost looked like a parsley. And all I'm saying is this, is that you read this, and it's talking about cedar wood, a scarlet string. What would a scarlet string point to?
Blood of Christ.
The blood of Christ. Remember with the heart, the Rahab putting out the scarlet string from her mouth? This points to the blood of Christ. And then it says, shall dip them and the live bird in the blood of the bird that was slain over the running water. The live bird would represent the leper. But now he has been cleansed because of the shed blood of the other bird. It was the same thing on his Day of Atonement when the high priest would come out and he'd have two goats. He'd transfer all the sins of the nation onto one goat. And then they'd take the other goat and they slay the other goat. But the goat that all the sins were transferred to was let go, let free. That pointed to us as sinners because the innocent goat was slain. All right, that innocent goat pointed to Christ. This bird that was slain pointed to Christ. I'm all over the turf here in terms of trying to explain this, but all I'm saying is this. When Jesus said to him, go show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, just as Moses commanded the testimony to them, then you got to ask, well, what is he talking about? And you go back there to chapter 13 and chapter 14 in Leviticus, it's all the laws of leprosy and what a person needed to do when he was cleansed. But it all pointed to Jesus. All right. This looks like all hocus pocus to the natural mind. But if you look at it from a perspective that all this pointed to Christ, then it makes perfect logical sense that we are cleansed through the blood of Christ. All right. Just like this leper was. And then he says here in verse 15, but the news about him was spreading even farther, and large crowds were gathering to hear him, and he healed them of their sicknesses. But Jesus himself would often slip away in the wilderness and pray. What does that tell you, that verse 16? He's being basically mobbed by people left and right. But he always finds a way to slip away and do what?
Pray.
Pray. That says a lot. Now, I know there's a shallow thinker, the fuzzy thinker comes along and says, well, if Jesus Christ is God, then how come he prayed? Doesn't make any sense. And I'm saying, hey, man, stop. Take a step back. Take a deep breath and think about this for a minute. Jesus Christ, when he took on our humanity, as a man, he had a need to pray. He was the God-man, but because he became a man, then he had a need to pray. So he slips away and prays. Now, what does that say about to us?
Well, if he needed to pray, we sure did.
Okay, how much time have you spent in prayer today? You don't have to raise your hand and tell me. I'm just saying, hey, man, it's a barometer of how important God is to you, how important he is to me. All right? And here's the thing about prayer. We can always pray any place, any time, but unless we choose a particular place and a particular time, chances are we're not going to pray. Every day when I get up, I know exactly where I'm going to pray and when I'm going to pray. All right. Now, I pray all day long, but what I mean is get alone with God. Slip away and get alone. Just one-on-one with you and Him in prayer. And then He says in verse 17, He says, one day He was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present for Him to perform healing. And some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him in and to set him down in front of Jesus. But not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. And seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But Jesus, aware of their reasoning, answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins have been forgiven you,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up and pick up your stretcher and go home." And immediately he got up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. And they were all awestruck with astonishment and began glorifying God. And they were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen remarkable things today." Okay, just kind of winding this down. This is, an episode in Jesus' life where we read in other Gospels. And it's very, very, I think, powerful as far as its spiritual significance. Here's a guy who's a paraplegic. He's paralyzed from his neck down. The poor guy can't move. And he's got some friends that are just determined to get him to Jesus. They bring him on a stretcher, probably some kind of a sheet or something. They got all four corners of it, and they're taking him to Jesus. They get to where Jesus is, but Jesus is inside this house, and they can't get in because the house is just jammed with people. They're all crowded outside, and you know what these guys, they could have said, "You know what? Let's just bring him back another day. The timing's bad. You know, we can't get to him. We don't know how we're going to do it." But they found a way. They climb up on top of this guy's roof. And I get this impression, I could be wrong here, but when I read these accounts, I'd be willing to bet that this was none other than Simon Peter's house. All right? And they get up there and they start taking the tiles off the roof. Now, if somebody started taking my roof off, I think I would really be distracted. All right? And I'm sure it was a real distraction. They're taking the roof off. And then Jesus is there preaching to these people, teaching these people, and then they're lowering this guy down right in front of Jesus. Now, everybody sees this guy's need. Everybody says, "Man, the poor guy, he can't even move. Look at him." You know, and everybody's kind of holding their breath. Well, what's Jesus going to do now? Jesus looks at the guy, and we know from Matthew, he says, "Take courage, my son. Your sins are forgiven you." And then the religious leaders began grumbling and murmuring and griping, saying, "Well, who's this man? Who is he think he is? This is blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins." Jesus knew exactly what they were thinking, exactly what they were saying. And he said to them, "Hey, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or take up your pallet and walk?" Well, you stop and think for a minute. What's easier to say?
Obviously, your sins are forgiven.
Why?
You ain't got to prove nothing.
There's no way you can prove it, right? If you say, "Take courage, your sins are forgiven," you don't know if he's been forgiven or not. You don't have to prove it. Just take his word for it, right? But now, to prove it, that's a lot harder thing. When he says, "Take up your pallet and walk." And he said to them, "Hey, listen, so that you will know that the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins," he looked at the guy and says, "Take up your pallet and walk." Now, here's the thing. Then everybody was absolutely astonished. Wouldn't you be astonished if somebody was a paraplegic, especially if they had been in a wheelchair or something for years, and all of a sudden that they could just get up and walk and walk away? I mean, that's a first-class miracle. But here's the thing. Everybody saw this guy's need. It was just overwhelming. Heal the poor guy. He can't move. But Jesus saw a deeper need. And he met the deeper need first. That's what God always looks for, is a deeper need. All right? We may come to God and say, "Oh, Lord, help me with my finances. Lord, help me with my marriage. Lord, help me with this situation, with that situation, with this, that, and the other. I need healing. I need this." And a lot of times God will see a deeper need and try to meet the deeper need first through our circumstances. And then, if that deeper need is met, then he may very well meet the other need, the obvious need. You see, but God is always looking at the deeper need, and the deeper need is always spiritual, right? We may come to God and say, oh man, Lord, I just lost my job, man. Help me find my job. And he may just, God may be looking at this situation and says, you know what? You put your job before me. You put everything before me. This stress in your life, I want it to really draw you to me now. Really draw you to me. Because when it really draws you to me, then it's going to meet that deeper need, that spiritual need. But what good would it have done for this man if Jesus healed him physically and the guy went to hell? What has he done for the man? The deeper need is always more important. All right, that's what we have to see. Look at when we read something, an account like this, because that's what God wants us to see, is what he's doing in our own lives. All right, now we got to wind this down here. It says here in verse 27, after that he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he left everything in behind and got up and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house, and there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at the disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered and said to them, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And they said to him, the disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drinks. And Jesus said to them, you cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in those days. And he also was telling them a parable. Now, listen, it says that Matthew was a tax collector, and he was at basically his tax booth. And this was a situation where tax collectors were just absolutely hated. And it wasn't a situation where we see today, where your taxes are collected out of your check every week or every month or every quarter or at the end of the year. They collected them every day.
What?
Right. Well, it's like if you went out there and went fishing, well, the tax guy is right there when you come in with your boat to count all the fish, and he's going to take his portion of it. And a lot of times, they would take more than they should have taken to line their pockets. They were just absolutely hated. And all I'm saying is this, because they were so crooked. Right, but when he saw Matthew, he said, follow me. And it says here that he left everything and began to follow Jesus. Now, here's something you got to keep in mind. It's obvious that Matthew had heard about Christ, and he knew about him. Because it was very hard to live in Palestine and not hear about everything that was going on. So it wasn't a situation that he didn't know who Jesus was when Jesus asked him to follow him. If somebody came up to me on my job and says, hey man, come follow me, I may say, well, who the heck are you? I mean, well, I got a job to do here. But he was different with Jesus and Matthew because he knew about Jesus. And here's the thing we got to understand. A lot of people may hear about Jesus. I don't care whether it's in Sunday school or whether they may have gone to church when they were younger or whatever. You'd be hard-pressed to find somebody in this country who has not heard of Jesus, right? But there may very well come a time when he will say, hey, you, follow me. You've heard about me. Now I want you to drop everything and follow me. See, that's what he's calling us to do, not just give him mental assent. Well, that's what Matthew did. And Matthew throws on this big, big party. We know that from the other Gospels account, that it's Matthew's house. He invites all these tax collectors and to see Jesus, to recline with Jesus, to eat with Jesus. And then the Pharisees really blow a fuse because they just feel, hey, man, these guys are sinners. These guys are tax collectors. What are you doing hanging around them? And Jesus basically says, look, it's not the people who are well that need a physician. It's the people that are sick. And he's going to the sick, the spiritually sick, to heal them, right? That's what he's dealing with there. And he's leading them to repentance. And then he says here, interesting thing. They said, well, John's disciples fast and the Pharisees fast. How come your disciples don't fast? And Jesus said this to them in that verse 34. You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them and they will fast in those days. You know, this is one of the most profound scriptures I've ever read in my life. When you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul said this, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, or God says, the two shall become one flesh. And then he goes on to say, but the one who joins himself to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Analyze that, because that is so profound. What God is saying is this, the sexual union between a husband and wife, it's a reflection of the one spirit union between God and his people, God and the individual soul, God and his church. All right? That's absolutely profound. It just boggles your mind, staggers your imagination when you begin to look at it, what God is saying. That's why God is a jealous God. All right, He will not have a rival, and He will not have anything put before Him, because it's a love relationship. Jesus Christ referred to Himself as the bridegroom, and we are the bride. Well, I'm taking this to the spiritual level, that we become one spirit with Christ. You see, that's really profound. That's why Jesus said they don't fast, because the bridegroom's with Him. But when He'd leave, when He was going to die and then go back to heaven, then they would fast. He says in that verse 36, and He was also telling them a parable. No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts a new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But the new wine must be put into fresh wineskins, and no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new. For he says the old is good enough. Now, just in winding this thought down, Jesus Christ is basically telling these people who are criticizing His disciples for not fasting, Him and His disciples, basically Jesus is saying, you know what, there's a time and a place for everything. There's a right way and a wrong way to do everything. He says nobody takes new wine, puts it in old wineskins, because the old wineskins have been expanded through the fermentation process already. And so if you put new wines in old wineskins, now they're just going to burst, because they're not going to expand with the fermentation. They're just going to burst, and you've ruined it. You've lost the wine. So he says, you don't do it that way. He says the same thing. You don't take a new cloth and you put it on an old cloth and sew it there. Because when you wash it, the new cloth is going to shrink, and then it's going to tear the old garment. So he's saying there's a right way, there's a wrong way to do everything. And Solomon tells us that in Ecclesiastes. You know, he basically says there's a time and a place for everything. And that includes fasting. All right, that's what Jesus was trying to get across to them. You don't go to a wedding feast and fast. It's a celebration. And you don't go to a funeral parlor and start cracking jokes. That's not the right place and right time. There's a time and a place and a right way and a wrong way to do everything. That's what Jesus Christ was pointing out to them. Anybody have anything you want to add or share? What we read tonight?
No.